Good. A few quick questions, maybe some who have not answered a question yet this week. All right, just a few this evening. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. What is a better name for the bronze altar? Better name. No. No. Yes, somebody who hasn't answered, yes. Altar of burnt offering. Good, good. About 50 times in the book of Leviticus, you'll see that term used. The altar of burnt offering. The burnt offering was always there. And when you go to the book of Leviticus and start working your way through all those early offerings, first 5, 6, 7 chapters, all the other sacrifices were put on the burnt offering. It had to be there first. God had to be satisfied first and foremost. Then we can deal with a meal offering and a peace offering and a sin offering and a trespass offering and all those other issues. That's a huge subject all to itself, right? What does the word altar really mean? What does it really imply to us? Place of sacrifice, a place of slaying, place of slaughter. It's an action verb in the original, all right? What is the biblical concept when we think of the word bronze or brass? You already answered, sir. You're not listening. Michael listens better than you. No, you put a tie on your judgment. Yes. When we think of bronze, we think of brass, we think about the issue of judgment. Everything in the courtyard is brass. Sin has to be dealt with before there's an approach to God. And America doesn't understand that. They just want God to be a convenient genie in a bottle. If we need you, we'll call the rest of the time. Don't bother us, you know? Name the only two live sacrifices. Some young person ought to be able to do that for me. We've mentioned it a couple different times this week. Isaac and the Lord Jesus. Do you qualify for a young person? We'll check licenses on the way out, okay? What direction was the tabernacle facing? Always. Always set up facing east. You are correct. Good. A little sleep for Brother Dwight. Okay? Where was the sin offering, the carcass of the sin offering, burned? Outside the camp, okay? We go forth to him outside the camp. The writer in the book of Hebrews speaks about that, all right? The fat of the offerings was always burned on the altar, but the carcass itself was burned outside the camp. All the fat is the Lord's. Remember reading that in Leviticus? That takes care of cholesterol. Yeah. If we had understood that for the last 3 or 4,000 years, we wouldn't be struggling with Lipitor. See? All the fat was the Lord's. All the excess was God's. You see? All the fat was taken off the kidneys and off of this and off of that as you read through Leviticus. All that was burned for God's pleasure. And if man was to have any meat for himself, part of the peace offering, that was the only offering where he took anything home, the fat was already taken off and given to the Lord. You know? Physical lesson there, sure, but a spiritual lesson far greater, you know. Another subject altogether, all right? Now, God has made his way down to us. He's met us at the bronze altar. Now the issue is our approach back into God's presence. He has displayed his attributes. He's been revealing his character. He has come down to where we are. Now we have the privilege of turning around and approaching him. We are welcome back into his presence. There are two pieces of furniture left. Anybody think of what they are? We haven't touched on them yet. Laver is one of them. Golden altar of incense. Good. Okay. We have to go all the way to chapter 30 before we get to those two pieces. All right. In the will of the Lord, we'll try to touch on those tomorrow evening. Those two pieces remind us of our approach to God. The golden altar of incense will speak, among other things, of collective or corporate worship. It's inside the building. It's illustrated in the larger painting here, you'll remember. But before we approach that golden altar of incense, we have to stop at the laver. We have to know something about being clean worshipers. Contaminated worship doesn't please the Lord, not at all. So, we have to have a priesthood in place, in Old Testament terminology, to deal with us in reference to the issue of sin before we can approach God, if you will. Now, please remember, this is the Old Testament system for the nation of Israel only. Down through church history, beginning with Charlemagne or somebody way back in there, 315, 313 A.D., whatever, everybody started looking at this system and said, hey, that looks really cool. Why don't we just copy that? We've been perpetuating this clergy-laity system ever since. We've still got men traipsing around America looking like these priests and carrying little censers and going along with, that's not what we're supposed to be doing today.
Right.
In the Old Testament economy, for the nation of Israel, a priesthood was necessary to deal with all this procedure, all this ritual, all this routine, all the rule and regulation of sacrifice and all that was necessary to approach God, to bring us back into His presence now as accepted worshipers. As we'll see tomorrow night, you and I, New Testament terminology, are all priests. First Peter is very clear about that, chapter 2. Every man, woman, boy, girl. When we sit together in the New Testament church, the men have the audible role, the ladies have the quiet support role. That's another subject altogether. We're all priests. We all do priestly function. The priest could speak to God on behalf of people, could speak to people on behalf of God, could discern the will of God. Three principal roles there. And every one of us can do that all day long, every day. So we can do priestly function, if you will. So we're not saying we have to turn around and copy this system. We're just saying this is for the nation of Israel. We can learn some lessons as we look at the system. As we mentioned in our introduction earlier in the week, when we think of a high priest, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ only. There's no earthly high priest. You call him Father, you call him Pope, you call him anything you want. He is not qualified to serve as an earthly high priest. All of us qualify to serve as plain, ordinary priests on a day-in and day-out basis if, in fact, we are believers. So when you read in the Old Testament economy about a high priest, think Christ. That's the book of Hebrews. When you read about the ordinary priest and their functioning, think yourself, the New Testament believer, functioning in the church, if you will. Our approach to God, our access to God, cleansed worshippers. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. God the Father is seeking worshippers. So what we want to do tonight is very quickly scan chapter 28 and chapter 29 in the book of Exodus. The entire saga of the priest and his garments, his role of ministry and service, and his clothing. We'll have to talk fast. If you will listen fast, we'll all come out at 8 o'clock together or very close there too. All right? You will notice now in the beginning of chapter 28, and you will skip way down to verse 40 in the same chapter and see the term, depending on your King James or other translation, these are garments for glory and for beauty. And we look at the high priest and we say, yeah, I guess so. Look at all that outfit. Look at the gold. Look at all the precious gems. Look at all the spectacular garb. Garments for glory and beauty? I would say so. But God uses exactly the same phraseology for pure white linen. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, isn't it? And it's God's definition we're looking at, folks. You see, you and I are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We have the same access to God the Father that His Son has. That ought to knock your socks off. Yeah? You and I can sit together as worshipers Lord's Day morning. We can come together on prayer meeting night, any hour of the day or night when you're awake. You have access to the throne room of the universe just like His Son. Not because of who you are, not because of your education, not because of your background, not because of your credentials, but because you're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Those men had on pure white linen. That's what this man has for his undergarment, if you will, pure white linen. And then he puts on all this other fancy garb over top of it to designate him as the high priest. Garments for glory and beauty by God's definition. Accepted in the beloved. We sing it all the time. Can you imagine the privileged position as believers that you and I occupy when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father? We come with holy boldness, the writer in Hebrews said. That's how powerful the blood of the Savior really is. All right? You will notice in chapter 28, verse number 3 uses the term, you're going to make these garments to consecrate him so that he might minister. The word consecrate is the idea of setting apart. It is to be regarded as holy. It is to be marked as hallowed. But as we will see in our lesson together this evening, it also means to fill the hands. Consecrate. Every believer is consecrated. Not just a few people who've been off to seminary, they've got some kind of title, they get to wear their collar backwards, and we look, ooh, there goes preacher so-and-so. We're all to be consecrated believers. We're all set apart to his service, whether we're in the medical arena or the educational world or manufacturing and industry or homemakers or whatever, it makes no difference. He has filled our hands with tools and resources and skills and abilities. And we are to offer those things back to him to be used in our lives and our families and in the local church as he sees fit. These men were consecrated. These priests, these Levites were set apart to serve God on behalf of the nation of Israel. Just the economy of Israel. Not the New Testament church. Every believer is a servant. The Lord Jesus did not come to be ministered to. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, to put it in today's everyday terminology. He came to serve. And we've got to get that into the hearts and minds of our young people. They don't have that concept from America anymore. They didn't meet my needs, so I'm out of here. You know? We don't walk into a relationship. We don't walk into a church fellowship. We don't go into any interaction and say, how can I serve? How can I participate? How can I make this a better fellowship or a better marriage or a better family or a better fellow? We don't think like that. It's what do I get out of this? That's the mindset. The mindset of Scripture is the mentality of service. And so you see this word minister surfacing here, and you'll find it all through the pages of Scripture, and it is never capital M. It is always the heart of a servant. But it is always voluntary and it is always honorary. A privilege to serve the God of heaven. It's not slavery. It's honorary, if you will. Verse 4 lists all the garments of the high priest. We'll talk about those in just a few moments. There's a breastplate, all those fancy jewels. There's an ephod, this long piece that looks like a big apron. And then there's going to be a robe, the dark blue piece. Some illustrations show it with sleeves, some without. We don't know specifically one way or the other. He'll have a mitre. He'll have a headdress. This is Old Testament. Guys don't ever, young men don't ever, go into a situation where the Word of God is being read and where prayer is being offered with something on your head. Totally dishonors the God of heaven. And we're battling that in our Sunday schools. We're battling that in our vacation Bible schools. We're battling that in our camp ministries and everywhere we turn, and it's our fault. Somewhere about 30 or 40 years ago, all of a sudden guys thought it was cool to go into restaurants and go into public buildings with caps on, and all of a sudden that started filtering down into religious activities too. Unthinkable when we were children, you know? Well, it's right out of Scripture. But the Word of God is being honored and proclaimed, and there's prayer being offered. The man is never going to have his head covered. This is a different situation. These men were making a statement of shame, a statement of their unworthiness. You remember King David. Jonathan is coming and he's worried about him taking over the kingdom, and David flees Jerusalem. Goes out with his head covered and nothing on his feet. No sandals, no shoes. He's taking the role of a slave or a servant, and a statement of utter shame and embarrassment and unworthiness before the God of heaven. We don't come into God's presence like that, brethren. It's all changed in the work of the Lord Jesus. We stand on holy ground. Yes, we don't have to worry about shoes anymore. We're there because of the blood of Christ, not because of our worthiness or unworthiness. We're there because of what He has done. We're there with holy boldness. We cry out, Abba, Father. But we don't dare put something on our head. Totally dishonors the God of heaven. All right? You snatch those caps when those guys come walking by. If you ever go to Camp Horizon in Florida, you'll find out. Boy, the director down there, if he grabs the cap, it's gone for the week. Not for the hour, for the week. It goes to the director's office, and you don't see it until you check out at the end of the week. Just like that. You wear a cap in the dining hall or a cap in the chapel, it is gone. Ha! Bless the Lord. You know, that's the difference. All right. Get on a hobby horse here. Verse number 5. An interesting little variation thrown in here. We've not seen it before. You won't see it anywhere else in reference to the tabernacle. Take gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. Look over at chapter 39 a second. This is where they actually make the clothing, chapter 39. Look at verse 3, chapter 39 of verse 3. You engineers, read this verse, all right? They did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires and work it into the blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and skillful work. They make shoulder pieces for it and couple it together with the two edges. It's coupled together. The beautifully woven girdle or sash of the ephod that was upon it was of the same according to the work thereof. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. Now you figure that one out. How in the world did they get gold hammered out thin enough to cut it into wires, to weave it into a fabric, and yet do that without making an edge on it so sharp that it sheared the guy's hide when he put it on, you know? You ever handle some metal? Thin metal? That had a nice crisp edge on it? It's like handling razor blades, you know? How did they ever do it? These men were to have a heavenly attribute about them, brethren, as if the blue, purple, and scarlet didn't speak enough volumes. Here we're going to intermingle gold with it as well. As one writer has said, they're supposed to be heavenly men about a heavenly business. That's supposed to be our responsibility too. Doesn't make any difference what part of the planet you live on. Doesn't make any difference what your niche of work. Doesn't make any difference what your responsibilities in America are. You're still supposed to be a heavenly-minded people all your waking hours. Yes, functioning right down here on planet Earth, right in all the muck and mire, but all the time thinking heavenly things. How can I properly represent the Savior in this little corner of the vineyard, if you will? All right, verses 6 through 14 explain to us the ephod, this piece that looks like a big apron, if you will, draped over his shoulders. There's a sash. The earlier King James uses the word girdle. It's just like a sash or a belt. We know in Old Testament terminology, they didn't put that on unless they were going to work, unless they were going to travel, unless there was going to be movement. If they're relaxed, you take the sash off. You've noticed in the tabernacle, there's no place to sit. The priests were always to be functioning, always to be busy. Either they're coming out here to meet someone or they're going into the building to serve God. They're always on the move. And then you go to Samuel and you read about characters like Eli. Every time you read about that clown, he's sitting, propped up against a pillar, looking at people, criticizing people. What kind of priest is that? And sure enough, the guy's overweight. And when he finds out the ark is stolen, he falls over backward, breaks his neck, and dies. As one writer says, The reason he broke his neck is because he hadn't broken his heart about his own son. The priests were never supposed to be sitting around. They were supposed to be busy serving, ministering. Well, there's a lesson there for us too, isn't there? If you and I are sitting around our hands in the local assembly think, there's nothing to do here, obviously we're not paying attention. There's plenty to do in the local assembly. There's nothing to do in a megachurch because we're paying people to do that. But in the assembly, there's plenty to do. Just ask and they'll lay it on you, okay? So, you've got the ephod, and you've got this little sash or girdle spelled out in verses 6 through 14. The interesting thing about that piece of material is that on the shoulder pieces are onyx stones, and the names of the children of Israel are engraved 6 on each side by birth order. It reminds us of a God who is strong enough to lift our burden of sin, strong enough to carry us for the ages of time and eternity as well. You remember the writer in Isaiah said, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We have a God who is incredibly strong, able to deal with every sin you have ever committed and every other person who's ever lived on the planet has committed. He was able to take that burden and deal with it in 3 hours at Calvary. That is a strong Savior. All right? They're listed by birth order. As we've seen in our lessons already, we come into the family of God on exactly the same basis. The finished work of the Lord Jesus plus nothing. No matter how many sins you can recount, no matter how long you've lived, no matter what your background situation is, you don't have to list those sins. You've forgotten most of them anyway. You just admit you're a sinner, and you're forgiven. We come in on the same basis, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The names are engraved by birth order. You remember in Isaiah chapter 49, there's this interesting discussion with the nation of Israel, and God says of them, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break into singing, O mountains, for God has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And then God asked this intriguing question. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And at first glance, we say, that's an impossibility. But then we say, wait a minute, we've read about it in the paper. It happens all the time. Young lady gives birth to a child, drops it in a trash container somewhere, and walks away.
Really?
Yeah, it happens all the time. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Yes, she might, God says, way back in Isaiah, nothing new under the sun. But he goes on to say in chapter 49, I have engraved thee on the palms of my hands, thy walls, your parameters are ever before me. If something is engraved, we've got to destroy the item to remove the name. Okay? One of the interesting advantages in Washington, D.C., where we've got the commandments and all these statements about God all over these marvelous buildings. All these liberal characters who'd like to remove God from our thinking are going to have to destroy half of Washington, D.C. to get it done. Yeah. Well, they'll probably think of some way to do it, but anyway. If it's engraved, you have to destroy the item. So if you can destroy the Godhead, then there goes our salvation. But until that, our salvation is firm and secure. Their names were engraved on onyx stones, the shoulders of the priests. But we go to the breastplate. Verse 15, all the way down through 28 or 29, speaks to us about the breastplate. And here we balance out this awesome power with his incredible love. Isn't it interesting? We sang about love in both of our hymns this evening. Our brother had no idea that was going to be one of our themes. Here's a God who knows every individual and loves each one of us. 12 totally different stones, each of the names of Israel engraved on a stone, uniquely different. Just look around the room. God knows every saint, got the hairs on your head numbered, knows your financial portfolio, knows your grade point average, knows your emotional struggles, knows every detail in your life, and loves you anyway. So here's this marvelous balance between awesome power and incredible love. Got to have both, don't you? You've got to have that tremendous fine line between those two. And you see it perfected in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The breastplate. Right? Hold your place. We'll come back in just a moment. Go with me to the New Testament, to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will just pick up two verses there very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number 7. The Apostle Paul is talking about his missionary team as they traveled to Thessalonica. Verse 7 says, we, he's talking about a bunch of men now, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherishing her children. We showed the same loving care for you that a nursing mother does for a crying child, a crying child, a colicky child. I noticed when the little baby that's here in the building cries, everybody wants to pass it back to its mother.
Right.
I'll carry him around when it, is it Esther? Is that right? I'll carry around when she's smiling and cooing and when she's looking at me, she smiles, you know, all that line. But as soon as she starts fussing, then somebody finds her mother. Somehow or other, her mother has that touch, right? And the apostle says, we were that gentle. Those of you who are in leadership, brethren, those of you who are husbands and dads, whoa, we don't think like that, do we? You know? Somehow or other, we've got to bring this incredible balance of love, because love is addressed to the man in Scripture before it's ever addressed to the woman, Genesis 32. We've got to bring that balance into relationship with the power thing. I'm strong. I can deal with issues. Just give it to me, sister. Yeah, but let's see a little love there, son. You know? So the apostle says in verse 7, we were gentle as a nursing mother. She provides heat. She provides nourishment. All right, skip down to verse 11. Here's the dad. We exhorted, we encouraged, we charged you as a father does. Do you have that kind of balance in the leadership in the assembly? Do you have that kind of balance in the husband and wife in the home? That's why you need two parents. And that's why today's homes are malfunctioning, because you have so many single-parent homes in America. Somebody's trying to compensate for the other part. Very difficult, you see. It can only be perfectly demonstrated in our great high priest. It's almost impossible to find that role in a human being. It's beyond our ability, it's beyond our stretch, you see. Okay? Just a little sideline, right? So you have the ephod, names engraved on the shoulder. You have the breastplate, names engraved on those stones. But then in that breastplate, there's this intriguing little pouch that is four square. It's about a span, which is a distance from your pinky to your thumb. So it's about 9 inches square, and it's folded. And it is called Urim and Thummim, verse number 30. We don't know what that means. Except that we know the term means light and perfection. But other than that, we don't know what that implication is. Every commentator has a different idea. It was some method of determining the will of God. And David from time to time would say, bring me the ephod. That's what he was talking about. Because as you read the passage in Exodus chapter 28, God goes through incredible detail explaining these two are to be attached. The ephod is the breastplate is attached to the ephod and never to be removed. It becomes one piece. Down here under his arm, up over his shoulder. So the two are linked together and never to be separated. Love and power. Got to be balanced together. Got to be drawn together. So somehow or other, there was this method of determining the will of God, light and perfection. Whatever that might have been, however that might have sorted out, we're not clear. When you and I come to New Testament thinking, New Testament terminology, maybe our minds will go to Paul's writings to the Corinthians. The Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Or maybe we'll think about King David who said, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, light and perfection. How is he perfecting things in us today? Two ways, principally. Paul told us in Timothy, the word of God is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for correction, reproof, instruction, and so forth, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished, well-rounded, well-balanced. And gifts to the New Testament church, Ephesians chapter 4, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministry. So we have the completed canon of Scripture, we have godly teachers among us, and those two together are perfecting us. So we don't have to go around hocus pocus. I'm not sure if I know what the Lord's will is or not. I guess I'll buy the National Enquirer at the grocery checkout lane. Maybe that'll help. Forget it. There's no new revelation. All we need for life and godliness is right here in our lap. The problem is we don't know what the book says. Right? The nation of Israel didn't have this advantage. They needed some help, and so God gave them Urim and Thummim. Please notice in verse 30, put in the breastplate of judgment Urim and Thummim. They shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel on his heart before the Lord continually. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Judgment, wisdom, discernment, parents desperately need it. Leadership in the assembly desperately needs it. Each of us desperately need it in the workplace, classroom, wherever. So that we make wise choices, wise decisions as we try to represent the Savior day by day. Okay? Let's go further. The blue robe. Maybe it has sleeves, maybe not, we don't know. The intriguing thing about the robe is bells and pomegranates around the bottom. Please don't take your theology from PBS. Don't take your theology from Reader's Digest. Don't take your theology from tradition. Take it straight out of Scripture. You can't believe how many people think, how many people teach from the platform that the Old Testament priests had a rope around their waist or around their ankle. And when they went into the tabernacle, if people didn't hear any bells ringing, they said, poor old guy must have done something wrong. I guess God zapped him, so we better reel him out. So this rope is to drag him out, and then we'll get rid of him, and we'll go find a new priest and send him back in. That's being taught all the time. That is not in the Scripture. Nowhere. Never mentioned. Leviticus chapter 16 is very clear, very plain. When the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, the only reason he is going in there is to apply blood to the mercy seat and on the ground in front of the mercy seat. He's all taken care of. The only reason he's going in is with blood. So he's not going to offend God. And the camp is set up at such a distance, nobody could hear bells ringing anyway. And Leviticus chapter 16, when he goes in, he takes off all this fancy garb and he goes in dressed in pure white linen like every other priest. Okay? So forget what PBS says, what you have seen on television. Mr. Bill, I saw it on TV. Forget it. Not there. Okay? There were no ropes. There was no plan B. The priest did exactly as God asked him to do one day in the calendar year, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. He went in with blood. The robe of blue. Bell and a pomegranate alternating all around the hem. Bells only give out a sound when there's movement. You've noticed that, haven't you? Pomegranates take in. They become more lush, more beautiful, more juicy. But bells give out. We've got to bring a balance in our lives. Some of us would like to go to Bible camps and Bible conferences and just stay there. That's not the real world. Yes, we go, we take in, we get nourished, we enjoy those good times, and then we go back into the real world and we give something out. We're not just reservoirs of truth, we're supposed to be channels of blessing. So this movement and activity among the Lord's people, we mix and mingle in the world, and we give out the good news of the gospel, if you will. All right? Verse number 36 says, this high priest has on his forehead a little metal plate that simply says, Holiness to the Lord. Now, that'd be a nice little statement on your bathroom mirror, wouldn't it? And hit you right there between the eyes every morning when you're shaving or putting on your war paint or whatever you do every morning. All right? Holiness to the Lord. Your thought life, your actions, your speech. That'd be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? And every person that came across the priest through the course of the day would be standing there looking at that. Holiness to the Lord. Interesting thought. Okay? It was right on the forefront of his little headgear, head turban. Interestingly, when we go to the book of Zechariah, in a day yet to come, Israel is going to have that statement engraved on the horses' bridles and on the pots and pans. In other words, in the workplace and in the home, the theme is going to be holiness to the Lord. Not that way now, is it? It's every man for himself. Yeah. It's what can we do to get rid of the competition and win the contract and, you know, beat out everybody else. Now, some other day, down the road, going to be holiness to the Lord in the workplace, in the home. Tremendous concept. Verse number 38 says, it'll be on Aaron's forehead that he might bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. It should be always on his forehead that they might be accepted before the Lord. In other words, he is responsible for the spiritual well-being of God's people. And if you're a husband and dad, you're responsible for the spiritual well-being of the little flock over which God has placed you. That's one of the problems in America today. The man has not taken his role of responsibility. That's true in the assembly of God's people as well. The men are responsible for the spiritual well-being. That's Hebrews chapter 13, isn't it? They're the ones who have to give account for our spiritual well-being, our spiritual temperature, our spiritual nourishment. We pray for them, we love them, we obey them. Hebrews chapter 13 in the local church. Verse number 39 speaks about the fine linen coat, makes mention of the priests and their common ordinary garments. Verse 40, still garments of glory and beauty, God says. No jewelry, no gold threads, no gold settings for the jewelry, nothing spectacular at all by our definition. But God still says garments of glory and beauty. When we go to verse 42, these fellas have on boxer shorts, folks, for want of a better term. They have on linen breeches, thigh to the knee for all practical purposes, because God didn't want flesh to be exposed. Do you remember that the scripture is very specific when they build an altar? They are never to have steps coming up to an altar. You guys who have been through a graduation ceremony with cap and gown understand what that's all about. You ladies are used to dealing with skirts and yards of material, but guys are not. It's like, how do I get up these steps without tripping and making a fool of myself? You know? So you're trying to get that thing lifted up and all that and not trip and get your heel hung in it, all right? We were at an assembly not too many weeks ago. Just last month, I think, and a dear sister sang a very nice song, and coming down off the platform, as she stepped down, she caught the heel of her shoe in the hem of her dress, in the hem of her skirt. There went the hem, you know, just like that. The issue is no flesh is to be exposed. So, as we've been looking in our illustration all this week, you see it in your little booklet, most scholars suggest probably all those Old Testament altars were built on a ramp so that you didn't have steps, so a guy had to hoist up his skirt and expose his legs. Okay? Just in case the wind's blowing or anything else, boxer shorts. Now, young people particularly, and your dads and moms are going to have to help you. You're going to have to be incredibly discerning today on this issue of the flesh, contemporary Christian music and the whole nine yards. There is a lot of the flesh being exposed out there today, both physically and spiritually. So the lesson both ways. The attire of today's young people, the way they dress, the way they conduct themselves in these concerts, and very much me, I oriented. Listen to the lyrics of a great percentage of today's songs. I am not writing it all off, okay? Some of it is straight out of Scripture. Got to be discerning like everything else, you know? We talked to a brother in one of the assemblies in South Florida who has been at Disney at their world, at their night of, I'll think of it in a minute, their big graduation bash that they do every year, Night of Joy. He was sent there by a Christian television network to film it so they could put it on television. He said the footage was so incredible, we couldn't even edit it and put it on television. And it was a Christian entertainment night. Quote unquote. You know? We have to be discerning today. It's true in our camps. It's true in our vacation Bible school ministries. It's true in the culture in which we live. The flesh wants to be exposed, and it doesn't get any better when you turn 65. I've been there and done that. Okay? We still want to struggle with the flesh. As long as we live, the flesh has to be crucified. Has to be dealt with. And you'll battle with it as long as you're living in the flesh here on earth. All right? We skip verse 41. It says, anoint them. And apparently the best translation for the word anoint today is exactly what you do when you've got suntan lotion. You smear it all over. You don't just do a little spritz on your forehead, a little spritz out here on the end of your arm, a little spot on your elbow and say, well, I tend to, well, no. You're going to put the suntan lotion all over because if you don't, you're going to be pretty flossy. You're going to come out burned in a few places like, boy, you missed it right over there, didn't you? Yeah, guess I'd better be more careful next time. That's the word anoint. You remember Psalm 133 talks about that. How blessed, brethren, to dwell together in unity. It's like this ointment that is poured down over the head, runs down over the collar, runs down through his beard, runs down, saturates his clothing, permeates his whole being, is really the emphasis there. That's the point of this word anoint. The picture of the Holy Spirit. These men, when they became priests, became anointed, if you will, became saturated, as it were, by the working of the Holy Spirit, to use New Testament terminology. Now, we can go down that road and argue how that worked out in the Old Testament. We're applying it to us. The moment you're saved, you belong to the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there ought to be some evidence of it. Even on the outside. Okay? So, there's this anointing process. Verse 41 says, they are consecrated, set apart, so have their hands filled. And then verse 41 says, they will be sanctified. And we talk about people being sanctified, and we think they're some way up here on level Q or something like that, way past me. I don't think I'll ever get to be a sanctified saint. No, the word sanctified simply means they're appointed to a particular work. So are we. Represent the Lord Jesus in your little corner of the world. Tomorrow you may have another initial service, and some other day you're going to teach a Sunday school. Some other day you're at camp, and some other day it's here, and some other day it's there. You know? So, now with that in mind, we go into chapter 29. And Lawrence Chambers, in his book on the tabernacle, outlines chapter 29 in four easy little steps. He says, number one, these men are cleansed. They're given a thorough bath. Someone else does it for them. First few verses of chapter 29. It reminds us of the washing of regeneration in Titus. Their first cleanse, the first day they become a priest, that is never, ever repeated. It's not for germs. It's not to make sure that they're hygienically clean. It's just a little symbolic wash. Just rinse head to foot kind of thing. We need that first. That's salvation. Then they are clothed with all these beautiful garments we've been talking about. When you and I are saved, when we are forgiven, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, then we are clothed in His righteousness. Just like that. Not some long-term, complicated procedure. I've got to be fitted for this. No. Paul speaks about the daily washing of the water of the Word. That's a different subject. We're to have ourselves as vessels fit for the Master's use. Paul's very clear about that to Timothy. That's our responsibility. But the issue of sin, all of our sin was future tense when the Lord Jesus died. It all can be forgiven. It all has been forgiven. We just accept that. So they're cleansed, they're clothed, then they're consecrated. That's the big process. You'll notice there are three different animals brought to bear in this 29th chapter. There's a sin offering. All the men identify with the sin offering. They admit they're sinners. That's one of our problems. We're not willing to do that. So that's step number one. Yeah? Then, second animal, a burnt offering, is a ram, which is a burnt offering. God has to be satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus. When you study the offerings, there's always a burnt offering on the altar. Then you can talk about all the other offerings as long as you want. Make sure there's a burnt offering there first. So you have a ram for a burnt offering to bring pleasure to God. The men all identify with that animal. Hands on the hips. Third animal comes along, a ram of consecration. They slay the animal. Again, they've identified with it, just as they did with the other two. They collect the blood. It's applied to the right ear, the thumb on the right hand, big toe on the right foot. Reminding these men that they have been bought from head to foot. Reminding them that everything about them, their thought life, their daily actions, their walk, is to please God. And brethren, we need that lesson today. Please notice I said we, not you. We need that lesson today. As we get older, it doesn't get any easier. The internet doesn't help us. We battle with our thought life. We battle with our actions. We battle with our walk. The old nature is there. We get angry. We get cut off in traffic. We get angry at the auto mechanic. We get angry at the healthcare system. We get bugged at the government. We get annoyed with taxes. The list goes on. These men were marked head to foot, and you'll never see that repeated. Part of the consecration process, okay? It's the same process that is used in reference to a leper coming back into the camp. The high priest would have to go out to him, inspect him, go through all the procedure in detail in the book of Leviticus, and he'd mark him exactly the same way. Head to foot, he's been checked out, he's okay, he can resume normal life again. No, he's clean. Then as part of this same consecration process, here's the man standing there with his whole new outfit on. He's had his bath. He's marked. His clothing even gets sprinkled. It's like, thanks, I got a brand new outfit. First time I ever wore it in my whole life, and you just splattered blood all over it. It's all right. Even your clothing belongs to the Lord, not the word. You know? You've been bought at tremendous price, so God owns everything. It's all His. He can do what He wants. So here they're standing there empty-handed before the Lord. Part of chapter 29 also says there are different kinds of bread, unleavened bread, cakes, wafers, all that sort of thing. Those are different sizes of baked goods. So here's this array of new priests there. They're standing there open-handed. By the way, young people particularly, tell your charismatic friends, anytime you read about lifting hands in the scripture, particularly David likes to use the term, it's always palms turned upward in the Hebrew. Nothing in my hand I bring simply to thy cross I cling. It's not one of these wave events in a stadium, you know. It's not this rah, rah, rah kind of a, that's for football games, you know. Not the things of the Lord. You're standing before God saying, I really don't have a thing to give you. Here I am. You can use me as you wish. So these priests are standing there like that. They don't have anything to give God. So this ram of consecration is cut up. Certain portions of meat are placed in their hands. Certain breads are placed in their hands of these baked goods mentioned in chapter 29. And they stand there. Now they've got all these good things. Wow, I could take this home and we could feast for 3 weeks. No, that's not their thinking at all. Part of consecration is they just have their hands filled. What are you going to do with it? They wave it before the Lord. Lord, this is what you've given me. So what I'd really like to do is give it right back to you. And they place it on the altar and stand there and watch it be consumed for God's pleasure. Now, young people, please understand, this is an Old Testament system. That does not say that that's what God is going to do with your life. As soon as I give God my life, He'll send me to Antarctica or some weird place, you know. He'll cause me to self-destruct, no. He just wants you to present your body a living sacrifice, Romans 12. Older folks, same thing. You'll find the fourth point in chapter 29, cleansed, clothed, consecrated, is that God's people were cared for, according to Mr. Chambers' little outline. So you give these things back to God. This is what God has given you. You present them to Him as a gift, as a thank offering, and sure enough, that's not the end of the chapter. God provides for His people anyway. And they have more than enough to sustain them. And they go on and begin to serve God's people, and they minister in the building, and they minister out here at the altar. And as we'll see tomorrow night, they go back and forth, stopping at the labor as many times as is necessary. Fascinating to look at the system there, how complex. What a privilege. And yet every one of us has far greater access into God's presence than these men ever did. And far greater responsibility of service than these men ever did. Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. We don't have to deal with sacrifices. We don't have to deal with slaughter. We don't have to deal with blood. We don't have to deal with wood. The Old Testament priests served from 30 to 50. And by then they were worn out. They were physically exhausted. They were beat. And they retired. They retired from the physical labor. They were still there as advisors and counselors all the days of their life. Maybe there's a lesson there for us too. Yeah. There's no way in the world a man who's 75 or 80 or 85 as an elder ought to be out paving the parking lot and striping the lanes and mowing the grass and all that unless he just enjoys exercise. The younger men ought to be stepping up to the plate. But he sure ought to be there as a spiritual advisor, you know. Rather than, I don't have time to hassle this thing about air conditioning compressors and all that. Y'all take care of that. If you need me, call, you know. But hey, if you're wrestling with some spiritual issues about the word, I'd love to sit down and talk. You know? That kind of a thing. Elders don't quit. But they sure do slow down the pace, you know. Just as these men did. God needed maturity, though, so they didn't start till they were 30. Then as the years went on, then he slowly eased it back down to age 25. Because they learned how the system worked. They saw how it all panned out, and they began to understand the concept. Got to have spiritual maturity. But it was a strenuous task. What a privilege you and I have today. Okay, when we look at the clothing, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture of the high priest. Great high priest, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4. We have access to the throne of grace and can find grace to help. The last mention you'll find the word help in the Bible. In time of need. Time of doubt, time of question, time of disbelief. Whatever the heartache, whatever the struggle, whatever the problem, he's there. Notice who you are. These priests died. You go looking for your friend Joe and they say, hey, we hauled him off yesterday, didn't they tell you? Oh man. I gotta start all over. I gotta find somebody who understands. No, there's nobody here. Start all over. Not like that with our great high priest. Constantly there, constantly interceding. He can sympathize, he can understand, he can relate. What a privilege to have that kind of high priest. But brethren, sisters, what a privilege to function as priests today. When you say to somebody, I'll pray for you, you're doing priestly work. You're interceding on behalf of others to the God of heaven. The high priest did that every time he went in and spoke to God in front of that veil. So look at the book of Numbers. Moses talked to God and God spoke to him verbally through that curtain. Now God speaks to you verbally like that. It's probably because you had too much pepperoni on your pizza last night, a little too much Coca-Cola caffeine. Right? He speaks to us through his word. Right? No audible voices coming out of dark clouds. In the middle of the night, right? But he speaks, right? When you sit down with somebody and they're probing, they're asking questions, they're saying, I don't understand, you sit there and say, okay, here's what God means when he says, and you quote thus and such a verse. You're doing priestly function. Man, woman, boy, or girl. You're explaining God's reasoning, God's thinking to them. Which is what these priests did. They would listen to God's message. They would come out to the front. They would draw the people together, the elders of the people, and say, here's God's message, and they'd go out and filter across the camp and convey the message. When the high priest, whatever method he used of putting his hand in that little pouch and coming out with Urim and Thummim, some sort of an answer, David says, do I go into battle or don't I? You know? Maybe discerning the will of God. You and I do the same thing. Not a hocus-pocus thing, stab in the dark. Nope. We turn to Scripture and say, well, here's what this says, here's this passage, here's this one and this one. I think we should say the will of God is
here.
Yeah. You're doing priestly function. We can all do that. What an incredible privilege. You don't have to go off to seminary to do it. You don't have to be 65 to do it. You don't have to have a special car or special parking place. You just have to know the Lord, have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and get on with the work. A whole lot more that we could say. We've covered a huge amount of ground tonight. Thank you so much for your faithfulness in coming night after night. As our brother has said, tomorrow night is ice cream night. That's a nice reward for your faithful attendance all week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of knowing one who is our great high priest, one who is seated at thy right hand in absolute victory over sin and death and hell, there interceding for us moment by moment, day by day. One who knows our every need before we even ask, has answers on the way, often before we ask. Thankful for the privilege of doing priestly work as well, in the community in which you've placed us, in our families, even serving in the local church, in our own unique niche according to your design as priests. What a privilege to be considered worshipers and to serve one another as these men did in the Old Testament. So we just commit ourselves into thy care. We're thankful for the time we've enjoyed together this evening, considering these pictures of our Savior. Bless our time together, we pray, as we give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.